So take your Bibles tonight and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I wonder if there's anyone here, maybe there are a number of people, who's ever had a house fire. Anybody ever had a house fire? Yeah, some of you have. Growing up, when I was really young, we had a house fire. It was a chimney fire. That was a scary thing. I will never forget what that was like. All of us getting out of the house, and you had people coming in trying to take care of things, and it was just kind of a scary, scary deal. And as I look at fire, fire is a very powerful thing. It can do a lot of good, but it can do a lot of devastation. To have fire, you have to have three things: heat, fuel, oxygen. And it's kind of a chemical process. As a fire is started, it can have these great results. It can sustain life. It can keep people warm when it's freezing cold. It can cook up food. It can do all kinds of things. And yet, fire out of control can do great damage. People die as a result of fires. Land is consumed, homes, valuable buildings. Even in warfare, fire is used as a weapon. So fire can either give life or it can give or cause destruction. Now this evening, I want to talk about, from Philippians 4, 1 through 5, something else in our homes, in our families, in our church, in our workplaces that can do a lot of good, but it can also do a lot of damage, and that is conflict. Now, I'm talking about the conflicts that we see all around us, and frankly, that each one of us on occasion gets involved in or has come upon us. Conflict that happens maybe between husbands and wives, neighbors, church people, coworkers, family members. Anybody ever had conflict? Of course. You know, to have conflict, you just have to be a human being and you'll have some conflict. One person gets hurt, offended, upset. Another person acts selfishly, or maybe both act selfishly and take advantage of each other. And one thing leads to another. And there's this misunderstanding maybe of motives. And one person responds verbally in anger or just sulks and pulls back. And the other person vows in their hearts to get even for whatever it is. Or maybe emails get sent out or phone calls get made. Words finally spill out of what the thoughts really are. And some people try to deny that they have conflict. We all have conflict on occasion. And so better than to deny it and allow it to erupt like a fire when we least expect it and cause great damage, better to understand it. And better to do our best to walk through it in a way that's pleasing to God. And so, when you think about physical fire, it's interesting, isn't it, that the book of James compares our tongues to a fire, right? That can do tremendous damage. And in a conflict, our tongues can do a tremendous amount of damage. And just like a physical fire takes three things to make it go, also conflict in our lives, you put pride, you put selfish desires, and then you put the situations of life that we find ourselves in, and there you have it. You've got conflict. And I think these are at the root of all sinful conflict: pride, selfish desires, situations that we find ourselves in. It might be a difference on how to spend money or how to raise kids or how to spend our time, what to eat, where to go. Might be in business, with business partners. One business partner feels like he's being slighted or like his ideas are not used. Could be any number of things in a church. So how do you handle those situations? So Paul turns from Philippians chapter 3, where he's talking about all of this information about our being resurrected with Christ, how Jesus Christ, without him, or everything is lost in comparison to Christ. And he talks about his one consuming passion to one day be resurrected with Christ. He has this finish line focus. And now he goes from all this heavenly stuff, we're looking forward to heaven, and we have this heavenly focus, finish line focus, keep pressing on, because that's when we're made like Christ one day, when we're resurrected. But now in chapter 4, verse 1, he brings it all down to earth. I mean, we've been thinking all this really great stuff up in heaven, and now it's like, oh, by the way, here on earth, you got to think, before we go to heaven, we have conflict. So it's kind of a downer. If you ask me, as I read Philippians and I study, it's like, here we go. We're back to earth again. So the trick in the Christian life is keeping your mind on eternal things and yet handling earthly things in a way that's pleasing to Christ and helpful. And so how do you handle these conflict situations? No one gets it right all the time. We all mess up. So how do you handle those situations? They can be opportunities to understand each other better, opportunities to glorify God, opportunities to do new things together. Or they can become breakdowns where people and relationships get crushed. And so in this passage tonight, I find it interesting that Paul talks about conflict between two ladies. And what amazes me is that here's Paul 2,000 years ago, and yet what he's saying about conflict is exactly what we need today. In fact, if you could take these principles and put them into a workplace seminar, you could make a lot of money on what Scripture says about handling conflict. If you just read business models for handling conflict, you find there's a bunch of that they've just pulled. At least the principles have come out of Scripture. So let's read Philippians 4, 1 through 5. And I would classify this conflict as a low-level conflict. It's just kind of a small flame. It's kind of spread throughout the church a little bit. And what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to get it taken care of before it comes a blazing inferno. See if you can spot the conflict in Philippians 4, 1 through 5. Therefore, my beloved brethren, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Our Father, as we come to this passage tonight, we understand that it's often our pride, our critical spirit, our frustrations with others, the injustices, the misunderstandings, and the outright sin that causes us to enter into conflict, enter into strife and quarreling and even worse. So I pray that you would help us to be people who would govern by the power of the Spirit our own hearts, that we would not allow bitterness, we would not allow selfish ambition, not allow the wrongs done to us to cause us to retaliate. But that, Father, we would know clearly what conflict is and what really the opportunities are. So guide us in this tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I see in this passage four principles for handling conflict. And I really think you ought to probably write these down because I guarantee it, you're facing it at work. You're facing it at home. You're facing it in your marriage. You're going to face it in any relationship that you have. And my purpose this evening, I'm not going to give you a comprehensive how-to on conflict. That's because Paul doesn't do that here. For a fuller treatment, I would highly recommend that you look up Peacemakers material by Ken Sandy. Excellent material. And I've consulted some of that material as I put together the message. But I want you to see, first of all, the first principle, even godly people have conflict, so plan for it. I see that in verses 2 and 3. You know, even godly people have conflict, so plan for it. So what that means is sometimes we get into conflict and we say, what is wrong with me? Why am I in this? Or what is wrong with them? They're such a horrible person. And you realize even godly people have conflict. Remember Paul and John Mark? Two godly men that just couldn't seem to get it together. And they split ways on the mission field in the middle of a missions trip. So if you plan on doing life with other people, then you have to plan on doing conflict. And we don't like it. We struggle with it. It's hard. And if you absolutely love conflict, that might be a problem. So nobody in their right mind truly loves conflict. How do you handle those differences is the critical thing. So even godly people have conflict, so plan for it. The godly people in verses 2 and 3, Euodia and Syntyche. Who were Euodia and Syntyche? He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, if you read in Acts about how the church at Philippi was founded, you find that women were among the first converts in the church of Philippi. And so it could be that these two ladies were some of the first converts in the Philippian church. They might have been founding members, so to speak. They obviously are well known in the church. They obviously have influence in the church. And the thing about it is, everybody in that church knows something about what's going on. We'll talk about that in a second. According to verse 3, they had helped Paul in his missionary work. These ladies, from every indication, were committed, they were dedicated, they were respected hard workers. They were, we say it, all in when it comes to the gospel. Godly, productive, committed, working members of that team. And if you want to serve Christ, you need to be a member of a team. That's the modern day way of saying it. That's the church, a body, a team, if you want to say it that way. Now, the problem was, apparently these two ladies were having some conflict. He doesn't go into great detail, but in some way they were not of the same mind. And they needed some help from other believers. And we'll talk about that in a second. But Paul pleads with other people in the church to help them. This must have been difficult. This was disharmony. They had their differences. And apparently they were having kind of a hard time coming together. So much so that Paul has to come right out in this letter and tell them to resolve their differences. Now, notice, this is not a doctrinal difference. It's not these ladies are, one of them's off doctrinally or off into some immoral thing or a false teacher. He's already called out false teachers in chapter 3. They're not false teachers. They just can't get along. Personal differences. And that's the kind of conflict we're talking about this evening. Maybe started with a personal offense. Maybe one of these ladies got to do something that the other lady didn't get to do. Or maybe one of them had different ideas about getting the gospel out than the other did. Again, it was apparently so well known that as Paul publicly addresses it, I mean, you remember how Philippians was used in the local church. So when Paul would write a letter to a church, what would they do? Would they pass it around and each one read it individually? That's not how the early church worked. In fact, most people in the early church couldn't even read. So in each church, typically, not always, it depended on the situation, who was in that church, typically what they would do is they would appoint a reader. And so Paul writes a letter to the Philippian church. They gather everybody together. Euodia is on this side of the room. Syntyche is over there. And everybody's just kind of scattered in this room. And the reader starts reading. And you need to understand that this is not the first hint in Philippians that we have that there was some not like-mindedness. We'll just say some rubs going on. That's why I said in chapter 1, I urge you to be like-minded, that you would live worthy of the gospel. And so imagine as Philippians is being read, you know, he starts out in chapter 1 and he kind of says, hey, you need to be like-minded for the sake of the gospel. And you know, the audience into care. Yeah. And then he goes a little further, a few more things about being one, being like-minded, having this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that you look out for the interests of others. And is it getting kind of hot in here? And then finally he comes out in chapter 4 and he actually calls these two ladies out. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I mean, these ladies are probably looking at each other from, you know, kind of side out the corner of their eyes. People are probably like, what are they thinking? Can you imagine how difficult that would be? But what we need to understand is these ladies are godly. And if godly people can have conflict, then we need to learn to expect it. And we need to learn to deal with it. And I want to tell you how not to deal with it the way we like to deal with it is just run away from it. And just say, oh, it's not there. Nothing to see here. The problem is you do that long enough in your life and there is something to see. Much more than you ever would have had to deal with if you had handled it early on. We can run from conflict, pretend it's not there, hide out, isolate ourselves from other people except for our little group, and that starts this cold war of avoidance. Or we can do the opposite. We can come out and be very aggressive and attack, gain support for our side of it. We can try to show how we're right and they're wrong. And I find it interesting that when Paul tells these ladies to get along, he doesn't even, you know what he doesn't do here? He doesn't ask who's right and who's wrong. Isn't that the first thing we want to know in a conflict? Who's right and who's wrong? you know what Paul is doing here? He really doesn't care who's right and who's wrong in this situation. Because what he's got is an interpersonal conflict that really is not based on anything sinful, although it's becoming sinful because of the way they're handling it. So Paul doesn't even address the details of it. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, ladies, deal with this. Get this done. Take this. Get this taken care of. And by the way, when he does this, you notice that in verse 1, Paul makes this shift. In fact, if you're studying Philippians 4, it's a little bit difficult to know if verse 1 goes with the end of chapter 3 or if it goes with the conflict of chapter 4. I think what we have in verse 1 is a bridge verse. And so what he says is, he says, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And I think what he's saying is, he's saying, you stand fast against the false teachers, and now you stand fast against conflict that would tear the church apart. The word stand fast there means it's a military term. Don't give up ground. Whenever in our relationships with other believers, we are in conflict and we let it go and we let it fester and we let it build and we let it divide us, you know what happens? We lose ground for the gospel. We lose ground with whatever project we're doing so that we can further the gospel, whether it's here or some other place on the mission field. When we let these bitter things fester, what happens is the gospel gets shut down. Why? Because our feelings are hurt. Because our pride is in the way. Because our selfishness. We didn't get what we wanted. We feel slighted. What it means is we have to be ready to address the right and wrong of the conflict by resolving what's going on in our own hearts. That is the solution to biblical harmony, is understanding what's going on in our own hearts. But the first thing we got to remember, even godly people have conflict, so expect it. Secondly, I'm going back to verse 1 and then part of verse 2 and then also jumping down to verse 5, I see this next one. Believers who are involved in conflict are responsible to pursue biblical peace. It's on us when we are in the middle of conflict to pursue biblical peace. Most often people think, all of us do probably, when we're in the middle of conflict, I got to stand my ground. I didn't start this. But Paul, to both of these ladies, gives the same command. You're both responsible to get this right. You know, you've heard it said, even if you're only responsible for 2% of the conflict, you're 100% responsible for your 2%. Right? And that's true. So easy to hang out on this, well, I'm right and they're wrong, and we don't address what's really going on, what we've contributed to that. So conflict only escalates when we get fixated on other people's stuff. Husbands and wives, you're at home, have this disagreement, try to get it solved. And it just gets bigger and it just gets bigger and it just gets bigger. And pretty soon you've offended each other. Pretty soon you're walking off in a huff. Pretty soon it just goes on and on and on. And pretty soon you find yourself fixated on what they said and what they did. Or maybe you don't even communicate about it. You just go off for a couple of days. That is very unhealthy. And we lose ground in our marriages because of that. Now look at how Paul addresses these two ladies in verse 2. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He says, I implore you, I beg you. See, sometimes we don't take the conflict serious enough that we would actually try to live in harmony. But Paul says, I beg you, please. And the idea is there, it's an urgent, please get this handled before you lose more ground, before the fire gets bigger. Tells them to have that same mind, means that we have to have the same attitudes and the same perspectives. It doesn't mean we have to agree on everything, but it does mean that we have the same goal of Christ-likeness, the same goal of harmony in the marriage, harmony in the church, harmony in the workplace with other believers, and as much as possible, even with unbelievers when you're there at the job. To get the goal of that workplace met, you might not share the same opinion, but ultimately, over and over in Scripture, believers are told of the importance of having one mind. We're pretty independent. We like to think independently. I mean, what do we really kind of build up as being a good thing? Independent thinking, critical thinking. I want to be an independent thinker. Well, when Scripture talks about these things, independent thinking, if it means you have ideas for new ways to accomplish the spread of the gospel or the good of the family or the good of the body of Christ, that's great. But if by independent thinking it means that you split off and you become your own little entity and further there just becomes this wider and wider gap because I don't want to be like them. I don't want to be like that person. Something's wrong there. And so we need to stand fast, having one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And really, there's only one way to have harmony. Ultimately, look at chapter 2, verse 5. Talking about having one mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's your one mind. The mind of Christ. He goes on and he talks about the mind of Christ being humble, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. That's the mind of Christ. I'm going to serve. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to look out for the interests of the gospel and pulling people along that we could serve together. So let me ask the question, what's your conflict? Maybe you had it out with someone just this afternoon or last night or this last week. Maybe you have cycles that you go through that this particular time of the week or this particular task always just kind of, or around that particular person. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To imitate his thinking. Set our mind on Christ. Otherwise, guess what we've got? We've just got a lot of confused opinions that are driven by selfish, fleshly ambition. So here's a question to ask. When you're in the middle of the conflict, if you can get yourself to think clearly. And by the way, one of the things in conflict, you know that the key is just walk by the Spirit. I say just walk by the Spirit. That's hard in conflict. Love, joy, peace, patience. What is the Holy Spirit calling you to do? Act in love. Act patiently. So ask yourself when you're in the conflict, what is my goal in this conflict? Am I wanting to win or to promote harmony? That's a good question. But it feels so good to win, right? To silence the other person, to come out on top, to reject them. But that doesn't promote harmony. To win in the conflict is not a worthy goal. To promote harmony is really the win, so to speak. So that means demonstrating a spirit of gentleness. Look at verse 5. And let me just pause as we're going to verse 5. I want you to notice how this passage develops because it's kind of interesting. Because I said in verse 1, it's like that's a bridge verse. Should it go with what came before or what's after? Well, it goes with both. Then he says in verse 2, he's begging these two ladies to be of the same mind. Then he's asking people in the church, verse 3, to help them. Then he goes on in verse 4 and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And they're like, well, okay, he's done with the conflict conversation. But he's not. Because he goes in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So he's still on this whole idea of dealing with conflict, and we need to deal with it in gentleness. It's easy to get harsh. It's easy to get rough. It's easy to say, I'm going to deal with this right now. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known. See, these ladies right now were known for this conflict. For not getting along, for always being at some sort of a rub. There was something there. When instead, we should be known for our gentleness. It means a forbearing spirit. It means a patient spirit. It means loving them in spite of their faults. It means not flying off the handle in anger or going silent in smoldering anger. It means I'm going to forgive that person. And now we go right back to Joseph in the book of Genesis. So it's not blaming, it's not pointing fingers, it's not holding on to pride, it's this spirit of gentleness. And so this forgiveness. We're talking about forgiveness. It's neither a feeling, nor forgetting what's been done, nor excusing what's been done. It's a decision modeled after God's forgiveness of us, not to hold an offense against the offender. We're not getting even. We're not figuring out how we can pay them back. So what we're saying is when we forgive another person, we're promising we're not going to dwell on the incident. We're not going to bring it up against another person. We're not going to talk about it to people that are unrelated. And we're really probably, if we can get past it, we're just not going to talk about it. We're not going to feed on it. Did you know the more you talk about a conflict, just blah, 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 the worse it gets. This is what Colossians 3 says, as the elect of God. Holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So now let me show you the third way to handle conflict here in this passage. Verses 1 through 3 as a whole. The church as a whole must play a part in resolving conflict. We all have a part in this. Do you know why? Because information comes to you. Information comes to me. Information that someone else says that's really, that's, why are you telling me this? What happens is two people at odds in a church or in a family or in a workplace. You know, I hear this in the workplace actually a lot. And I hear it in the grocery store or other stores when you walk through and you just happen to be, you're looking at some product on the shelf and you hear a couple of workers. You hear that? I don't know. For some reason, I hear that a lot. And you hear, well, she said this. And, well, my shift is at this time and they did this. And it's like, whoa. It's like, do you always do this in front of customers? Because that's not looking good for you or the store. But that's human nature to just gripe and complain to whoever will listen. And the problem is, or the point is, we as a church, we as a family, we as a group as a whole, we've got a part to play in resolving conflict. And so people in the church, people in the family start choosing these sides. So Paul helped to resolve the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. That's why he brings them out in verse 2. That's why he calls them out. He's helping them. You know what he's doing? He's like calling it out and saying, okay, here's the elephant in the room. We all know it. Okay, Euodia and Syntyche, get it together. He's helping them. Not only that, he's actually talking to people in the church. He says in verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. He's actually asking other people in the church. And notice his gentleness, by the way. In verse 1, he knows he's about to confront these two ladies. So what does he say? Before he comes down on them and calls them out, you know what he says? He calls them loved twice in verse 1. He says, you're my joy, verse 1. He says, you're my crown. I am proud of you. So before he ever calls these ladies out, he's saying, I love you. The Lord loves you. You're my joy. I am so proud of you. And Euodia and Syntyche, if you can just pull this together. Because what's going to happen if you don't is you are not going to be of one mind and you're going to hinder the furtherance of the gospel. So he's asking others as well, verse 3, to help. Verse 3, it says, true companion. We're not exactly who that was. Someone in the church, maybe it was the pastor of the church, maybe it was the reader at the church. He says, true companion, help these people, help these ladies, help them get to the bottom of the conflict. And so I draw a few principles from this, you know, in helping others with conflict. Don't meddle in conflict that doesn't belong to you. But if you're in a position to help, do it prayerfully. And don't listen to people who fuel the conflict. Now, let me give you the fourth item that he gives in this passage to handling conflict. Adopt a Christ-centered focus. Verses 3 through 5, what does he say? Verse 3, he actually says, you want a Christ-centered focus? Here's what he's saying. He says to this true companion, help these women. They've labored in the gospel with Clement and me also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. In other words, when you're looking at other believers that you're in conflict with, remember one thing, their names are written in the book of life. Does that change how you treat them? Seriously. When you look at your wife, say, do you ever stop and say, this is a daughter of God Most High. Guys, I'm serious. Do you ever look at your wife and say, she's his daughter? Wives, do you ever look at your husband and say, he is a son, an adopted son? When we look at each other in church, we look at each other as those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To get in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb had to give himself for us. And so it ascribes worth in the midst of that conflict. So that's the way we ought to look at each other. So we need to think about each other in a different way. That's where verse 4 comes in. Rejoice in the Lord always. Even in the middle of the conflict, rejoice in the Lord. You know what that does? It just totally changes our attitude, doesn't it? When we're in conflict, we're just griping and complaining and frustrated. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, he says, rejoice. Being joyful, having the same mind of Christ. And then lastly, as you're changing to have this Christ-centered focus, he says at the very end, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. What does that mean? It means the Lord hears our conversations. He's coming back soon. He hears our conflict. He hears what we say to those whose names are written in the book of life. He knows how we've treated them. He knows what we're not saying. He knows how we've given him the cold shoulder or whatever it is. And he's at hand. And he carefully wants us, he wants us to be very careful. So my question as I close is this. Do you have any conflict? Maybe you have had conflict recently. Maybe you're going to have conflict this week. Can you take what the Apostle Paul says here and just understand even godly people have conflict. Just deal with it. Developing harmony, looking for that same mindedness, having a Christ-centered focus. Are you willing to do that? Would you bow your head? You know, we all have ingrained methods for handling these kinds of things. And I want you to know that these ingrained methods are usually, if that's the first thing that comes to mind, are probably the wrong way to handle it. So would you, before the Lord tonight, just say, Lord, please show me those ways that I handle relationships that are just so wrong. Forgive me and cleanse me and change me. Help me to forgive. Help me to love the way Christ loves. Our Father, what a practical passage tonight. Lord, in a strange sort of way, it's encouraging that there were two ladies 2,000 years ago who were struggling to get along, and yet there was a church behind them that loved them and loved you, that helped them. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture. Help us to follow it. Help us to have the mind of Christ, so that as we all have the mind of Christ, we will have the same mind. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.